I want to wish you all a happy new year. Have you heard that once or twice already? I have received that greeting several times, and I always appreciate hearing it. But it does cause me to think of a couple of things. A couple thoughts come to my mind. The first one is, why do I need such a wish? Was last year that bad? You may have to think about that for a moment. Let that soak in some. Have you thought about all that had happened over the past year? And how much of it has been positive and good? It may be that we really need to have that greeting. But then another thought or question, what does it mean to be happy? If we're wishing a happy new year, we know what the new year is all about because we're just starting the new year. But what does it mean to be happy? Is it even possible? Now, I, of course, don't want to take anything away from the well-wishing of a happy new year. I think it's a great thing to say and to wish. And I understand that it's a traditional greeting, and it's a good thing. It's a polite and pleasant expression, and one we ought to certainly embrace and utilize. But it may be helpful to help us think through what exactly is involved and what ought to come through our minds as we think about the new year. I'm pushing the button, and it's blinking, but it's not moving. There we go. So it causes me to want to ask the question, is happiness really attainable? Is that a reasonable expectation? It's certainly a question that many have sought an answer to. It's been debated in the halls of philosophy. It's been whispered about at slumber parties. It's been talked about probably in bars and any other places that people assemble with nothing to do but talk. And it's been promised through any number of marketing campaigns. Most of the advertising that you see, you know, if you just had one of these, then your life would be happy and everything would be wonderful. The various approaches are as diverse as what the people are who want to suggest or as to what the definitions of the word are. I mean, there's just a lot of different variations and ideas that are associated with the idea of happiness. Is attainability connected to another question? Namely, what is your source of greatest enjoyment in life? When was the last time you thought about that? What is your source of greatest enjoyment in life? And could there be a connection between your worldview and your capacity for happiness? That's something to think about. There was a study by Armin Nicoli, professor of clinical psychiatry at Harvard University, and in that study he compared the lives and work of Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. They're a little different, a little diverse. Each of these was recognized for remarkable accuracy of observation of human emotion and experience. So they had some insight and some interest in human thought and behavior. And yet each man defined and experienced happiness in significantly different manners and through radically different worldviews. Freud held a materialistic view of the world. He observed happiness to be a problem of satisfying a person's instinctual wishes. And the result was that he saw the attainment of happiness with great pessimism. It's like that's not very likely. He recognized that the human appetite is never fully satisfied. Well, there's probably some merit to that observation. We always want something more, something greater, something beyond. But happiness, when defined in such terms, is problematic if the goal to be achieved is to be a lasting happiness. Because you can find it for a moment, but it's usually fleeting. Will it last? As an example, money may be able to achieve one's instinctual wish, and yet our instinctual wishes come and go with our changing appetites, don't they? The average U.S. citizen's buying power has doubled during the last four decades, and studies have shown that the average American is not happier, but in fact less happy on the basis of these studies over the last 40 years. We got more stuff. Life is better in some ways. We should be happier. But statistically, it doesn't seem to be true. And sadly, Freud's own life experience reflected his definition of happiness. That is, it's unattainable. And he's unsatisfied. His letters were increasingly filled with pessimism and depression, even suggesting drug use as the only effective mood lifting he could find. So maybe Freud's not the best one to try to look to for how to become happy. C.S. Lewis began with a pessimistic view of the possibility of happiness also. And that's what makes him a fascinating point of comparison. Because that's how he started off early in his life. And yet, many biographers and close friends have indicated that his life was profoundly transformed in his 30s, following a dramatic shift in worldview. Wonder what that was. Came to faith in Christ, similar to what Nate was talking about earlier in his illustration. And so, having a far different worldview then, after his transformation, it was a different worldview than what Freud had. He reasoned this way: what does not satisfy when we find it must not be the thing we are desiring. I'll have to say that again because it doesn't come off real clear. It's like he's British or something, and a scholar to boot. What does not satisfy when we find it must not be the thing we are desiring. So if you can't attain it, it must not be what you really need. So he concluded that happiness is not ultimately to be met in the material realm. And so he found himself approaching a worldview shaped by something beyond the material. And as he did, he first thought that he was coming to a place, to an idea, but found instead that he was coming to a person. One who was within the material world, but also beyond it and behind it. In fact, it was the surprise of finding a person that first redefined the notion of happiness for him. And it was this happiness from within, this source of joy in Christ, that marked his life even during the times of pain and loss that he experienced and he wrote about. So in this new year, when we think about the potential promise that it holds for us, we want to consider that what may be the ultimate source of happiness is not the material. And that comes right after all the great material things we got for Christmas. Doesn't it? I had to bring that up. The psalmist writes of a creator as a source within and beyond the material. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. That is a greater source than the material any day. This is found in Psalm 16. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2 as well. But there's also another important observation. Let me finish the quote here. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. That fills it in even more fully as to where we look for our happiness, our joy, not in our things, but in a person. And so, an important observation, there may be a connection between our capacity for happiness and our understanding of life. And our understanding of life, I have in mind our worldview, and our worldview is going to be shaped by our understanding of God and the world and everything and how it all fits together. There must be some sort of connection, isn't there? In 2 Timothy 1, Paul moves from encouraging Timothy to remain faithful based on the example of his life to remain faithful on the basis of the pattern of his teaching. His truth, his worldview, that's what's going to be at issue. And what do we have to hold on to when we face another year? How do we remain faithful when there is such strong pressure to give in to the dictates of a fallen and falling culture? As we talked about, you know, what's going on in our world around us? But throughout the centuries, God's work has been done by men and women who have been steadfast through their hour of trial, where they had every reason and pressure to compromise, but didn't, but held fast to the truth. And Paul was such a person, and he was writing to convince Timothy to do the same, to not capitulate to the pressures around us. And we have observed so many things coming at us to pull us away from our mooring to the Word of God. So we ask the question, what should we hold on to as we face a new year, as we think about life before us? What is there to hold on to that will pull us through, that will have the slightest potential for giving us happiness or a reason to be happy in the new year? And the suggestion, as we find in our passage here, is found in holding on to the Word of God, or being loyal to God's Word. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We have been entrusted with a body of truth. Something has been passed on to us. God had given the deposit of spiritual truth to Paul. He had communicated that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, in verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He had received a trust from God associated with the gospel, with the truth, and now he was prepared to pass that, or had passed that on to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 6:20, we've already looked at, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's a trust. We've been entrusted with a body of truth. And it's interesting because it's referred to as the pattern of sound words, or having the idea of healthy teaching is the idea. Now it was Timothy's responsibility to hold fast and to guard or to keep this, which is what we find in verse 14 also, to hold on to this deposit of truth that has been entrusted to us. He was to pass it on to others. You recall this text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he has in mind that there is this body of truth, and this is something that has been given to Paul from the Lord, and Paul had given it to Timothy, and Timothy is to take this and pass it on. And the idea is to maintain faithfulness to that truth, even in the midst of a society and a situation where there are all kinds of pressures coming at you. You don't give up the ship. You don't capitulate. And there's a whole lot of pressure on us today to do just that. The idea here also seems to be that of an outline of doctrine, or a package of truth, if you will, that we must hold on to, because that is going to be the standard by which teaching is tested. Because Timothy had been warned about false teachers, and so how is he going to know whether they're false unless he has a body of truth? Do we have that body of truth? Of course, Paul, in writing Scripture, had passed on truth. We still have that. Do we use it? Do we rely on it? Do we see that as something that is absolutely critical to be able to know how to live in the present age? And the more we follow that, we should come to the realization, as C.S. Lewis did, that that is where our source of happiness lies. The more closely we fulfill that and live that out, the greater our capacity for happiness. So it's associated with that worldview, or that understanding that we ought to have. So how are we doing at holding on to that truth? Do we know what it is? How do we deal with it? Do we have an appreciation for it? And then verse 14 says, that good thing which was committed to you, that idea of what had been entrusted to him, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We have been given parameters for dealing with truth. There is a proper manner for embracing truth, and there is a proper means for embracing truth. The manner is noted in the phrase, with faith and love in Christ. Faith has the idea of a life of dependency and trust in the truth. Faith is not vacuous. It's not empty. Faith always has something at its heart, that is what you are trusting in. So there has to be some content. And love is a concern for others as it relates to their embracing the truth. All of this is critical. And so these are found in a relationship in Christ. And we are also reminded in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love. That would suggest that we not be obnoxious in our desire to defend the faith or to become a witch hunter or something of that nature, where we cause more problems than solutions. We also, I think, ought to remember that God's provision of truth is motivated by love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is our provision of truth motivated by love as well? And then the idea of a proper means is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that there is a definite connection between the Holy Spirit and truth. John 16:13 reminds us, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. In other words, he's speaking the words of God, and we have that in his word, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are able to understand the word as the Spirit illuminates it to us. Not that we're looking for something outside of the word, as some do, but we're looking for an understanding of the word, and he will guide us into that truth. That is the idea. Now, why is truth so important? Well, we live in a day when truth has been thrown out the window. It's a constant issue of trying to deal with that. We've gone into it. I'm not going to go into it now, but just to bring up a couple of thoughts. From the beginning of human history, Satan has opposed God's word and has been counter to truth. He is the deceiver, which means it's opposed to truth. Satan's first words to mankind were, "Has God indeed said?" Genesis 3:1. And he continues to ask that question. Throughout the history of the church, the word of God has been attacked, often by people from within the church, as well as those from without. And as you're well aware today, that attack has become intensified, both from within and from outside, with the likes of Dawkins and so on. And yet, the word of God stands, and we read, it will not return void. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So why don't we use it? Why don't we rely on it? We should. We must. But it has held up because of those who have guarded that deposit and have affirmed it and held on to it and lived it. And that's what we need to do as well. So we need to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Are we doing that? And then who should we be faithful to? Who should we be faithful to? Are we faithful to God and his servants, or to Satan and his minions? That's the bottom line question for us to think about, because either you're for him or you're against him. Where are we? This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, it sounds like a bacteria and a process for dealing with milk, but it's neither. But this is the only place these two are mentioned in Scripture. It's interesting. But let's think about this for a moment. There is a real and present danger for unfaithfulness. Paul was dealing with it. He had observed it in those individuals that he had spent a significant amount of time with in the province of Asia. And so as we think about that, let's take a moment and think about the context. We do know something of the context that he's talking about here. The province of Asia in that day, he's talking about Asia Minor, and it's the area of present-day Turkey, and the region of Lydia, Mysia, Caria, and Phrygia, which is where Ephesus is. Even today, it's known where it is. Paul was forbidden to minister in this area on his second missionary journey, according to Acts 16:6, but on his third missionary journey, he stayed there for 3 years in Ephesus, which was the capital of this area, and he evangelized the area, according to Acts 19 and chapter 20. The seven churches of Asia, or the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are in this area. And it's interesting, they would all drift away in due time. And he was expressing concern that these individuals, no one stood with him in this time. And we know what has happened to that area today. Of course, it's all Muslim, with very little other Christian light still shining there. And the thought that we ought to consider is, could that happen here? the church was so strong. It was powerful. It had a significant amount of impact for a time. And then it's drifted away. Where are we? We know nothing of the individuals mentioned. I could leave it there, but I probably won't. We assume that their unfaithfulness was unexpected. That's why he probably brought them up in particular. They may have been leaders in the church. They may have opposed Paul, not come to his defense. You would think that those who were in Asia, where Paul had spent 3 years, would have stood by him. But instead, it seems that they were ashamed of him, and thus in the process were ashamed of Christ. So it would seem. 2 Timothy 4:16, at the end of this book, says that my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Which would suggest that this was a difficult time for Paul. In the last chapter of this book also, he said that Demas had forsaken him. There had been a number of other associates of his that had gone to distant places to serve. False doctrine was spreading in the church. Paul was not free to preach the word or to defend his faith because he was in a Roman prison, chained there. And so he's writing to say to Timothy, it's up to you. It's up to you to take my place, to carry on the work. Which means, now, it's up to whom? Somebody else? Not me? How about it's up to me? What am I doing? Am I prepared to do my part? And so Paul is writing to motivate Timothy, to challenge him, to encourage him. The situation that we find ourselves in is no less perilous and no less urgent. And so we ought to consider that as well. There was a positive example of true faithfulness that is noted as well. And that was found in Onesiphorus. And in verse 16 it says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Which sounds like he had to go to some length to do so. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So he had a history. So there was one man that Paul is mentioning here who stayed with him. His name means prophet-bearing, one who bears up for good. And certainly that was true. Some suggest that possibly he could have been a deacon in the church at Ephesus because of the reference to in verse 18 of his ministering there. If it was a technical term, perhaps, but the term diakonos can be a technical term or just a general term for serving, so it's not definitive at all. But the idea was he was a faithful minister, faithful servant of the Lord. And Timothy knew him because Timothy had been there as well. Onesiphorus also exercised great courage and diligence, as is noted, where he went to great length to find Paul, traveled from Ephesus to Rome, which would have most likely required traveling by ship, and that was no small thing. Just ask Paul what that was like, given the potential hazards that there were. And so it was not easy for him to do. He may have run into some opposition from other Christians. Paul noted that in Philippians 1:12 that there were those when he was in his first imprisonment who weren't necessarily on his side. It may have been that the Roman officials were not cooperative. They may not have wanted to give any room at all to their choice prisoner. Because, you know, they caught a big fish when they got Paul. and they may not have made it easy for anyone to find him. So it was a great effort that Onesiphorus would have gone through, and he had probably many reasons not to do so. But his persistence paid off, and he likely risked his life to stand with Paul and assist him. Some suggest that possibly Onesiphorus was also arrested and possibly executed. They base it on the fact that Paul greeted the household of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, but not him, not the man himself. He also asked for present mercies for his household and future mercies for Onesiphorus. But the problem with this is that if Onesiphorus was dead, then Paul was praying for the dead, and we don't have any biblical authorization for doing so, and no logical reason either. And we have no proof that Onesiphorus was dead when Paul wrote the letter, but there's probably a more likely explanation, and that is that likely Onesiphorus was no longer in Rome, but he wasn't in Ephesus either. He may have been on his way back, or maybe had been stationed somewhere else. And so there was no need for Paul to greet Onesiphorus because he had just been with him. But the bottom line is that the result of this persistence was a refreshment for Paul, and Paul makes note of it. And if it weren't for this mention of Onesiphorus, we wouldn't know about him. And so one person can make a difference in touching someone else's life. Sometimes we feel like, you know, what am I going to do? You know, just little old me. But God can take someone who is responsive to him and use us, even in this year that's ahead of us. So what should our goal for 2014 be? Should it be happiness? I want to be as happy as I possibly can be this year. Or is it faithfulness? I think if we work on the faithfulness part, I think the happiness is going to follow, based on what I understand from Scripture. What are we doing to serve the Lord and to uphold the cause of Christ in our world today? Are we faithful? Are we holding fast the pattern of sound words and keeping that which has been committed to us? It always comes back to Christ, doesn't it? He is the creator of the world. He is the focus of God's word. He's the central figure of history. He's the only means of restoration for the world. He's the only means of salvation for mankind. Our little part is to respond in faith, to receive that provision of salvation, and respond in faithfulness in serving him. So when you hear someone say, "Happy New Year," take it just a little step further in your own thinking. How am I going to be happy? By being faithful. How am I going to be faithful in this new year? That's what I ought to be thinking about. He was faithful to death. Are we? Are we prepared to go that far? Will we have to? It's hard telling in our world today. So let's not seek to anchor ourselves to this earth, but rather to anchor in the person of Christ. And as we celebrate God's gracious provision of salvation, we have the opportunity to partake in the Lord's table today. Let's do so with a heart of faithfulness and love and devotion to him.